of life is that sometimes we need to stop and consider the consequences of our actions. Because the reality is, of course, that actions always bear fruit, either for good or for bad. With good fruit, we have no problems, but with bad fruit, we really don't have much to say about the situation. Now, if you just reflect on what's happened in chapter 12, and I'm picking it up at verse 10, and you'll see that Nathan has come to David concerning what's going to happen regarding his adultery and with Bathsheba and the murder of a husband. And here's the word of the Lord, verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." So we can see clearly that here is the chastisement of God regarding David's adultery with Bathsheba. And of course, he went on to cover up the murder of her husband, Uriah. The reality is, when we look at this prophetic word from Nathan, these things are now fulfilled in the text before us. Firstly, we see the incestuous rape of Tamar. And then in verses 11 through to 14, we have the rapist, the murder of the rapist Amnon, and then later Absalom's public seizure of his father's concubine. He lays with them in public. And then in chapter 16, and then on to chapter 18, finally, we see the record of civil war and Absalom's death. Now, all of these events, I'm saying, are David's children, so to speak, that are coming home. And how did David act? And I think the issue is that David acted passively. Others took the initiative, but theologically, David is at the centre, either for better or for worse. And I believe this morning, brethren, there are some tremendous lessons for us as we consider our own lives in a contemporary culture in which we live. Now, in this chapter, as we begin to open it up, we're going to see that there is really an exemplary example of false love and hatred. And these things are shown to us because of the rebellion that flowed from David himself. We're going to see false love in Amnon for Tamar, and we'll see false love of Absalom for his sister, and we'll see that he's silent for 2 years and then he explodes in anger. And sadly, we're going to see that there's false love of David for his sons, Amnon and Absalom, because he failed to deal with their sins. As a father, we're now going to see that evil engulfs his family and brings a nation into civil war. Why? Because David, the head of his household, didn't deal with the sin under his roof. Let's have a look. And firstly, in verses 1 to 20, we see the example of Amnon, and we're seeing unrestrained lust. And that's certainly no stranger in contemporary society. It is one of the saddest records in all of the scriptures. No one reads and contemplates these things with ease. We know that Amnon was David's son by Ahinoam of Jezreel, and you'll remember that in chapter 3, verse 2. And Tamar and Absalom were children by Makar's daughter, who was king of Geshur. We see that in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 3. So now we see that Amnon is the elder of two sons. So we could say he appeared to be heir apparent to the throne. And I wonder if Absalom already had a plan to rid his older brother or older half-brother of what was to be his. And we're told in the text that Tamar was beautiful and that Amnon fell in love with her. It's a strange phrase. But consider how this love is described. It says that he became ill because of her. And note what the text says, because it seemed impossible to do anything to her. I don't think there's much love in that. What we do see is there's no hint of self-giving. There's no talk of commitment. There's no seeking of this young woman's good. There's no devotion. There's certainly no romance. It's just lust and self-centered desire. And in the reality, there is absolutely no regard for this young virgin woman. Amnon's not concerned for what he can do for her as a husband, but rather what he could do to her. He just simply wanted sex, and she became the victim of this man's desire and unrestrained lust. I'm going to define that as hatred. Why? Because he was willing to violate this woman so that he would achieve his own goal. And we see that clearly in verses 15 to 17, because we note that when his passion was past, he cast her out. And he hated her more than he loved her. So we can see there's a very complex personal dilemma, but it is common. And I guess the problem here is that he didn't grasp was that for all of us, we need to understand that sexual desire must be expressed in God's way and purpose in order for sexual fulfillment to take place. And he has the sex, but he has no fulfillment. So in the Bible, which is rejected by our community at large, we read of marriage. We read of services of commitment, and we read about the production of a family, for this is God's way, the expression of human sexuality. And what does it breed? Well, it breeds stability. It breeds peace at a personal and at a national level. And we can see it clearly in our culture that at a personal and national level, we're failing in the issues of sexuality. Because Amnon, like our own culture, may well be described as being enslaved to sexual gratification. If it's good for me, that's all that really matters. So I'm suggesting this morning, brethren, that we live in a culture of self-centered lust that is promoted and enjoyed, and both males and females share the blame. And I'm suggesting that in a promiscuous society where sexuality before marriage is rampant, we actually have the expression of hatred, not true love, not according to the scriptures. So I'm suggesting that all unrestrained lust is rape. Why? Because it is a false love, and at the centre it consumes its objects. Now, if we go into Matthew 5 and verse 28, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that to look at a woman lustfully is already to commit adultery in our hearts. So we see that rape and lust are born in the hearts, and they only need the opportunity because that is the realization of committed sin. And that's what we see happening in the opening verses of this text. Now notice that in verse 3, Jonadab enters the scene, and he's a cousin. And we're going to see in the text that he's a very shrewd man, and he sees that Amnon is upset, so he devises a solution so Amnon can do as he pleases. And you'll see that in verses 4 and 5. So the lesson is, Jonadab is an enemy. He's not a friend. He doesn't promote goodness, just selfishness. Now, I am told that bookmakers don't gamble. They just make it easy for everyone else to gamble. And the fact is here, when we look at men like Jonadab, they get their kicks by arranging sin and the expression of it for others. And so their interest in the situation is self-centered because it's voyeuristic in nature. He stands on the outside and looks in. Now, this rape of this young woman is so ugly in many ways. Notice verses 6 through to 17. It all goes to Jonadab's plan. It's a good plan as far as he's concerned. But poor old Tamar, when she's in the situation with Amnon, she pleads for restraint and she's rejected without mercy. Young woman in the hands of a merciless man. And when Amnon was finished, what did he do? He turfed her out and she lived the rest of her life in public shame. Unrestrained lust and absolute hatred. And in a way, if you look at verse 17, he appears not to be the sinner. Well, this was an absolutely disgraceful act. Now let's just consider Amnon's hatred for a moment. And I'm going to suggest, as I read the text, this is what I glean. That what Amnon wanted was more than sex. He wanted this woman to freely give herself to him willingly. And I take it we see it in the act of rape. It is actually, again, it's an act of hatred because in the act of self-gratification, these women become the victim to unrestrained lust and hatred. And the end result for the rapist is he's absolutely frustrated because he's humiliated by the rejection. Now, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul deals with this very same issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he makes it clear that in the context of marriage, sexuality is to be freely given for mutual encouragement and for building up a proper expression of our natural desires. Because without force, rapists get absolutely nothing. And so what do we see? Well, we look at Amnon here, we see inadequacy and frustration is the only thing that he's left with. Why? Because his unrestrained lust and passion has now dissipated. And like David with Bathsheba, we've seen it all before, the sweet sin of the moment becomes ugly because these men are condemned by their own conscience, especially when the victim doesn't share in the blame by consenting to the act. And these are difficult things for us to consider. Now let's just consider poor Tamar for a moment. We see that she's absolutely humiliated. She loses her virginity, verse 19. She goes on and tears her virginal robe. And she puts ashes on her head and she weeps aloud. Who cannot feel for this woman? Verse 20, we're told that she goes on and for the rest of her life, she lives a desolate experience. A woman like a widow. And where is she? Well, she's in her brother Absalom's house. Absalom, he sees her every day. And what he sees is unavenged violation. Now, I take it, like all rape victims, this woman is absolutely innocent. But what does she get out of this event? Well, she gets misery and pain, and yet in reality should not feel any reproach for her actions, and her pleas were absolutely honourable. So this injustice is so great because she was an innocent woman. She is the one who is defiled and she weeps, but notice Amnon is the sinner. And the reality is this is very sad because it is repeated century after century, even in contemporary Australian society. This man used power to crush. So let's look at the next thing that flows in the text, and we see that Absalom has this girl living in the household, and in verses 21 to 29, he really seeks revenge. Now, you and I know that justice is ultimately the work of God. However, when we consider the scriptures in the church and in the community, God has given us the means by which we administer justice, and we call it law, and law breaking has penalties. And so with ancient Israel, the laws of the land or the laws of God needed to now reflect the character of God, and they needed to be fit for purpose according to the crime. So Tamar's rape, according to the scriptures, called for a community response. A girl has been raped, there needs to be penalties. The guilty needed to be punished. So here's the crux. The king needed to prosecute his own son. All right, consider the word of God, because it has a verdict on incest of this kind. The scriptures are absolutely clear that the perpetrator should be cut off from the people. Leviticus 20, verses 11, 12, 14, and 17. Put to execution, Leviticus 20, verse 3, or another form of premature death. Leviticus 20, verses 4 and 5. And the question is, would the king apply these principles to his son, the prince? Well, notice verse 21. What did David do? Well, nothing. He's just angry. Just angry. David was the king. Law and order was his business. He ruled the kingdom. But nothing happens. Why? Well, he'd been very similar with Bathsheba. He escaped capital punishment. So I guess the question is, could he then pass that sentence on someone else? And brethren, we look at this, we see the old truth that David was paralyzed by his own sin, and he saw his sin repeated in his own son. And I take it as parents, most of us have had that experience. Our sins are reproduced in our offspring if we don't deal with them. And I think this is an important reminder again for fathers in households. Failure and putting things off is just not good enough. So, what happens? Well, David, you remember, he became like Eli. Remember what Eli was, a godly man. Did he deal with his wayward sons? No, he didn't. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. Both Eli and David demonstrate a love that is insufficient. Why is it insufficient? Because it did nothing to help them in their sin. Because it allowed bitterness and anger and vengefulness to be acted out ultimately in the life of Absalom, because he didn't see justice for the rape. So what happens? Well, it's the same in our society. And every decent person struggles with this. We get angry because we don't see justice. And what happens so often? We take the law into our own hands. And we commit injustice in the name of justice. Brethren, what are the lessons here for us? As hard as it is, we've got to deal with sin in the lives of our kids. If you put it off, this is where it ends. If you look at verses 22 through to 29, what's Absalom doing? Well, he's preparing for revenge. He's biding his time. And David's inaction increases Absalom's fury. He comforts his sister. He bides his time. He wants revenge, and Amnon breaks the seventh commandment, and so Absalom breaks the sixth. There it is. Instead of pursuing legal remedies, who knows why not, what does he do? Well, he stews, he plots, a punishment in his own hands. And the scripture records for us that 2 years pass, and in verse 22, there's no hint of a grudge. Everything looks to be honky-dory. But Absalom plots a scheme that is every bit as evil as Amnon's. At this point, it's murder, just like his dad did. So in verses 23 to 29, the opportunity comes. There's a sheep shearing in town, and the occasion provides itself for opportunity. We'll slip down to Bel Hazar, 5 miles from Bethel. The king's invited, there's officials invited, the king's sons, and I guess they hoped that David would decline the offer and not go. And Amnon is especially mentioned. There it is in verse 26. David is mildly curious. You can see that curiosity. He was mildly curious when he was asked about baking cakes for Amnon through his daughter. But he does nothing. He just gives his consent, and Amnon's fate is actually sealed again by David's inactivity, because Tamar's was sealed 2 years ago because David gave his consent. Yeah, sure, go and cook for him and take him into the chamber. You'll be right. Again, I think the lesson here is leadership in the church, where it smells a rat, there probably is a rat, and deal with it. That's the lesson. So David here is deceived again by his own son. So they get Amnon drunk, and Absalom's boys do the rest. And the rest of the king's sons, well, it's like the end of a Western movie. They ride out of town and everyone looks squeaky clean. But David's sins are now being lived out, and we can see the parallels between Uriah. Remember what David did? He got him drunk. Now go home and spend the night with your wife. Yes, we can see the mystery here, the mystery of godlessness. So we're seeing now, as I began the passage, that Nathan's prophetic word is fulfilled as God is dealing with David's sin, according to chapter 12 and verse 11. God is dealing with the rod of discipline, and day by day the events of David's fault way back with Bathsheba are now lived out in his own family life. And one of the sad reality is that God's discipline, we often see it lived out in our own daily life, because sin has consequences. If Amnon had obeyed the Lord, if Jonadab was a good counsellor, if David had been discerning with his children when he smelled a rat, if he'd been holy in his personal life, then the history of 1 and 2 Samuel would be very different. But what have we got? We've got murder, we've got rape, we've got rebellion, we've got civil war. These are the results made by people who failed to commit their way to the Lord. And the community in which you and I live and breathe says to us, oh, the scriptures are irrelevant for life. We've changed. Morality has changed. We have far greater freedom. If it feels good, we'll just continue. And you know, brethren, human relationships and how we deal with each other are the vehicles by which God instructs us about his will. Either we share the consequences of wise decisions, or the consequences of foolish ones. Before I make my last point, I really think it's so important here that we as the church reinforce the role of fathers in households. They must lead in matters of righteousness and discipline. But the last thing I want to point out is in verses 30 to 39, David avoided the issues. So we see there in verses 30 to 36, David hears about Amnon's murder, and it appears, firstly, that he thought all his sons were dead, but who comes back on the scene? Well, Joab rides into town, he arrives on the scene, and he brings comfort to the king by saying, oh, it's okay, only Amnon is dead. But this was Absalom's intention, to avenge Tamar 2 years earlier. So Jonadab replies, look, this was only a personal matter between Absalom and Amnon. Don't get all worked up about it. It's not a bid to take the throne. But it was. It was. So now Jonadab reveals what he knew right from the beginning, verse 35. And what do we see about him? Well, there he is. He's looking after himself. He couldn't care less for Amnon. He'd helped him rape Tamar. He couldn't care less for her. So, a real friend? No. No wise counsel. Neither Amnon nor David could get within the reach of Absalom's revenge at this point. It was being worked out. So when we see Jonadab, he's a real politician. He wanted to be advanced without being caught up in matters of principle. And a man without principle is worth nothing. He had no interest in godly prosperity or obligation to the scriptures or to anyone else. So he's free of suspicion. And I guess David only blames himself. And so Absalom frees. He slips down to Grandpa's house, verses 37 to 39. And he stays there in exile for 3 years. And then I'll let Steve deal with that because he comes back very pointedly and he's after the throne. But 3 years away is a good little break. So, brethren, where do we leave it this morning? Well, I'm saying again, there's lots of incidents here, but I'm saying we see this problem for David. He mourns for Amnon, but now he wants to go to be with Absalom. He longed for him. He loved his son above his God. And he took the son's word above the authority of God's word. Not good leadership. So like after Tamar's rape, David does not bring the criminal to justice. The justice over Amnon's death is set aside because he has this weak and insipid form of love for his son Absalom over and above the word of God. Well, David incorrectly shields Absalom from the consequences of his evil. And as a parent, you and I know how hard it is to see justice played out in the lives of our kids. But the lesson here, brethren, is that personal interest can never be put before the righteousness of God that is clearly revealed in the scriptures. And I know how hard it is as a father, and I never want to see our loved ones punished. But David doesn't deal with his son's sins. And the whole family go on and they reap the harvest of a greater and more difficult evil when the nation is plunged into civil war. David, in his adultery with Bathsheba, never anticipated the consequence for himself, his family, or the nation. He just set a bad example. And the problem increased. Brethren, what's the lesson here for us? Well, I believe that children do what parents do, not what parents say. And I want to read from Paul's word to the Ephesians. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, I think this hits the nail on the head. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. David failed at that point. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 1 and verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instructions and reject not your mother's teaching. So what's the lesson we take home with us? Well, the sins of the father became the sins of the children. And I think for us as parents, and I guess for many of us here today, like ourselves, we're grandparents. And what is our role in the lives of our families? Well, I believe it is we are to develop a mindset for obedience to God in every every area of family life, because we always reap what we sow. Now, David went on and became a repentant sinner. We know that David was ultimately saved by grace. His sin was atoned for in the cross of Christ. But his sorrow lasted the rest of his lifetime. And his sons did not believe, nor did they repent. And if we believe the scriptures, this very day his sons are still reaping the fruit of their evil as they suffer in an eternity cast out from the presence of God. So again, brethren, as we look at our own failure this morning, where do we go? Well, we have a place to plead, and it's at the cross of Christ. So let's pray.